We're going to read from God's word now. I don't know how alert the children have been, but see if you can remember. I read part of this passage the other week when we were looking at a different Bible character. So there's the challenge. If you don't get it, I'll throw it open to the adults and see if they can remember what other Bible character we were looking at when we looked at this passage. The passage comes from the first book of Kings, and the first book of Kings comes in that period of Israel's history. So it's long after Moses, and it's long after David. It's after the two kingdoms have divided, and there's a very wicked king on the throne with an even more wicked wife. The king is called Ahab, and his wife is called Jezebel. And they did some very, very wicked things. And a lot of them are written there in the book of Kings. And so God was very displeased with them. And there'd been a drought, no water, no rain. The rivers and the brooks had dried up. The crops were withering and dying in the fields. The animals were starting to die. All because they were worshipping God. This false god called Baal. And Elijah is summoned by God to deal with the situation. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 18. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but will not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." They took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." They shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it the third time. Around the altar even, and had filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. May God will bless His word to us. Last few months, I'm not sure how many we've been looking on a first Sunday service, a series that just begins with the same words every time, Three Things About. And so Three Things About, all sorts of different things. So you'll work out from the title that it's a fairly kind of simple, straightforward. There we go. And I thought as Holiday Bible Club is next week, that it might be useful to do three things about children. Three truths about children. They're all looking very apprehensive. There's a lot more things we could say about children, particularly those of us that have been parents or grandparents. But these are just three things about children. And the first is this. Children are actually born in sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Sometimes people portray life as if there used to be a song that children used to sing. You've probably sung it yourself. If you're above a certain age, I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Do you remember that one? No? Good. Because it's terrible theology. It really is very, very unbiblical. The idea behind that song is that we're all neutral until we reach some point where we decide either to be saints or sinners. We decide either to be sort of on God's side or not on God's side. It isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. What's a much better sort of illustration is this. It's as if we're on a motorway. And as you're traveling down the motorway, you see signs, don't you, which says, get off here. I love my sat-nav. It means my wife and I will stay married for much longer. My wife used to say to me when we were driving down the motorway, she'd have the map. That's because I was doing the driving. And I'd say, do we need to come off at this junction, darling? And the answer would be, just a minute. Certainly, dear. I'll just park here until you make up your mind. And then I'll decide whether to go or not. No, you've got to keep going, haven't you? You've either got to commit yourself to getting off the motorway, or who knows, and I do know this to my own personal remembrance, you come off at the next one, 20 miles further on, go round the roundabout, come back down again, get back on again to get back off again. 50 miles extra on your journey. Wonderful. That wasn't her, no. I don't think, anyway. If so, I've erased such things from my mind, because I hold no grudges. But I do remember having done it on one occasion. And life is much more like that's a much better road picture than the idea of kind of coming neutrally to some crossroads and making up our mind. And that's not just an invention of my mind. David says in Psalm 51, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not making just a personal statement there. he's making a general statement about humanity. And you'll know, won't you, how many of you had to teach your toddler to say please and thank you? Yeah? Oh, some people didn't. Perhaps that's why they don't do it now. Could be. How many of you had to teach them how to eat properly? Yeah? How many of you had to teach them to be disobedient? You didn't, did you? Came naturally. And even with the youngest child, you'll see they can, sweet and lovely as they are, and I do like children. I really do. I've had four of my own, and I've got 8 grandchildren. And I love them all. But they can be really naughty, can't they? And you can see them. You know, you can kind of say, don't do that. And you can see them waiting for you to be looking the other way and going, oh, I'm going to do that as soon as you're not looking. Children are born in sin. In fact, we all are. The Bible says, if you think of Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 says this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But if we think of our motorway illustration, it's well signposted, isn't it? Usually. Our motorways are pretty good. They're well signposted. It'll tell you where the exit is taking you, whether that's to the services or whether it's to Nottingham, as on the picture there, or whether it's to Telford and Shrewsbury and North Wales. It'll tell you. And then it warns you. You get the little stripes, don't you? 300 yards, 200 yards, 100 yards. You're always being warned that it's time to get off the motorway. Because if you don't, you're going to end up at a destination you don't want to end up at. There was a lovely story, which is supposed to be true, of somebody that came across from Ireland, and he wanted to go, apologies to any Irish people present, he wanted to go to Cheltenham Racecourse, which a lot of Irish people do, and he ended up in Cornwall. And they said to him, how on earth did you end up in Cornwall? He said, I followed the signs. They said, what signs did you follow? He said, HR horse racing. Holiday route. It took him all the way to Cornwall because he thought it meant horse racing. If you don't look at the signs, if you don't take notice of the exit, you'll end up at a destination you don't want to end up at. And of course, eternally speaking, that destination is hell rather than heaven. That destination is to be separated from God rather than to spend forever in his presence enjoying him. So that's the first thing. But there's a second thing about children. They're loved by God. They're not just loved by God, are they? They're loved. Most people, reasonable people, like children. Yeah, I mean, some children more difficult to like than others, but we like children. It's built into us. We kind of protect them. There's a lovely story about Job. Job, as you remember, was a very, very godly man, and he lived a really godly life, and his children were grown up. They weren't little children anymore, but they're still your children, aren't they, no matter how old they are, and you're still just as concerned about them, and you still pray for them. And we read this in the book of Job about Job and his children. When the days of the feast, this was when something, there's a party, a birthday party or something, his children would all gather together for a feast. And afterwards, we read this, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He was anxious about his children. And he was doing everything that he could, everything in his power, to make sure that his children were right before God. And in the days in which he lived, that was doing things like offering burnt offerings and sacrifices and so on. We live in a different world to that. But It is important that we care for our children. In Psalm 78, we read this. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and that we have known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. It's interesting, if you look at those words, the psalmist is saying, I heard this from my parents, and I'm going to tell this to my children so that one generation after the other will know about the things of God. And we'll reemphasize this point again in a moment, but it's very clear in Scripture that the primary responsibility for teaching children doesn't lie with the church. It's great. We have Holiday Bible Club. We have junior church on a Sunday. We have Kids Zone. We have youth meetings. And all of those things are good and right. But the first responsibility for telling children about the Lord rests with their parents. And it's broader than just our own children, isn't it? It's making sure that the next generation know. And some of those next generation will come from non-Christian families. They won't have heard the gospel. I remember many, many years ago, long time ago, longer than I care to remember, standing and talking to a woman. I think Chris and I were together. And we were talking to this woman on the doorstep, and it was snowing, and it was kind of not the best of days. And we were talking. She was white, indigenous, British, to umpteen generations. She genuinely knew nothing about Jesus. Not even what you'd expect, you know, anybody that was born and bred in this country to know. She didn't know anything about Christmas and Jesus. Christmas was Santa Claus and presents. Easter was eggs and bunnies. She had no knowledge at all about the story of God's love for his people demonstrated in Jesus. None at all. And that really kind of shook me. This was back, this would have been in the early 1970s. It's a lot worse now. You can go into an old people's home in this country now, and you just have to start singing some of the old hymns, and they'll join in. They know, they remember these sort of old hymns. The next generation won't. When I was in school, and those that are my age, we learned things like the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm and so on. Not now. So who is going to tell the next generation the things of God? And even within the church, we can lose that sense of our history. We can start talking about famous people whose lives have changed this nation and shaped and fashioned the world in which we live and gave us the freedoms that you and I enjoy. And you'll find the next generation doesn't know them. There's a verse at the beginning of the book of Exodus, which isn't talking about the gospel, but it makes the same point. You remember the story that precedes the Exodus. Long story, won't tell it all, but Joseph goes down into Egypt. He's sold into Egypt by his brothers as a slave. And eventually he rises to the point where he is second in charge of the whole of Egypt. And there's a terrible famine that comes, and God gives Joseph the ability to be able to save Egypt from the famine. He gives him a vision, and he understands how to do it. Pharaoh says, right, you're in charge then. And he does. He stores up grain in the 7 good years that God predicts are going to come. And then in the 7 years of famine, not only does Egypt have enough to feed itself, but it has enough to sell to the neighboring countries. And who has to come down to Egypt? Joseph's brothers. And to cut a long story short, they eventually move, and they move to the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh gives the children of Israel land in Goshen because they're shepherds and the Egyptians don't like sheep. So they say, right, you go over there and you look after the sheep there. And then the book of Exodus begins with just a little statement. And there arose a Pharaoh over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It may be that there was a change of dynasty. But then the new Egyptian ruler said, what are these Israelites doing in our land? These aren't Egyptians. There's thousands of them. And they're on our border. What if they sign with an enemy? And their solution was, we will make slaves out of them. They had forgotten that Egypt was only still a world power because of Joseph, the Israelite. They'd forgotten. And it's very easy for us to forget all that God has done for us and to forget his mercies and his goodness. And it's quite possible for people to, that's the Job reference and the Psalms reference. The disciples forgot that God loves children. And one day when Jesus was particularly busy, and I guess the disciples just watching Jesus working, they got pretty tired as well. And some of the mums brought children to Jesus to be blessed. And they tried to shoo them away. And Jesus forbade them. He says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And for Bible Club to work next week, we rely, don't we, on the fact that parents will send their children, allow their children to come so that they can hear. And because of the nature of the town that Wem is, some of the parents that bring their children came when they were children. Some of the grandparents that bring the children came when they were children, because the club's been running now for 52 years. But it can easily come that nobody remembers what it's about. Nobody remembers how much they enjoyed it. Nobody remembers. Nobody remembers that God loves children. And nobody remembers that children need to hear the gospel, which is the third little truth. Children need to hear the word of God. Holiday Bible Club is great fun. Large quantities of water and stuff get thrown over leaders, and it's all great fun. And we sing some songs and chase around, and it is it's really good fun. But at the heart of it is children being told the gospel, and what we pray for more than anything else before Bible Club comes is that we wouldn't get in the way of that, but that when we're talking to children on the games field, or when we're talking to children around tables when they're doing craft, or when we're talking to them from the front, that what we're doing is sharing the word of God with them so that they know that God loves them. And they know that they're on that broad road and they need to leave it and they need to put their faith and trust in Christ, to know that if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will receive them and accept them. But again, it's primarily the responsibility of parents to be able to teach their children the word of God. When I talked about the book of Exodus, and when eventually, after about 400 years, the children of Israel were ready to come out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. You remember there was that dark and terrible night, the last of the plagues. Pharaoh had refused to listen to God. He wouldn't let the children of Israel go. He refused utterly. And God said, the firstborn in Egypt is going to die. But if you take a lamb, picturing the Lord Jesus, and you slay that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, where I see the blood, I will pass over. And it became for the Jews a night of deliverance. They left the following day, and the Egyptians showered them with gold and silver and bronze and everything that they needed. They just wanted them to get out of the place as quickly as they could. And God said, look, every year you need to remember this. And it's still the way Jewish families do it today. They'll gather around for a Passover meal. And all the elements of the Passover meal will be there. And then one of the children has the most important job in the whole of the Passover. One of the children says, what do you mean by this service? What is this all about? And it's the responsibility of the oldest male in there, the father of the family, the grandfather, whatever, to explain to the children the story of the Exodus, that the story of their bondage and slavery in Egypt, the story of God's deliverance, the story of how they came to be the people of God. It's a child that has to answer. And it's done within the context of the family. Passover takes place in homes, in families. It's not like the Lord's Supper in that sense, which we tend to take place in church. And it's the child that asks the parents and the parents that have a ready answer. We find in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, that they'd lost again. This is much later on again in the history of God's people. And they'd lost the sense of what they were about and who they were and what the law of God was. And Ezra was going to preach, and has been suggested that I preach for a long time sometimes. Read Ezra's message. He started first thing in the morning and he was still going, you know, at lunchtime, and he was on in through the afternoon. Or there's another good example in Paul. He preached for so long, he was still going at midnight, and somebody fell out the window and got, I'm short compared with them. But this is what he says. Read the word of God facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Who are those that could understand if they're different to men and women? Children. The children were there and they listened. And then in the afternoon, they split up into groups and they were taught as they were able to understand. So it was the responsibility of parents to teach children, and it was the responsibility of people of God to teach children. And one last verse. There's a young man called Timothy. He was one of Paul's great companions. We have two letters in our New Testament that were written to him, novelly called 1 and 2 Timothy. And Timothy followed Paul around, and he would often be Paul's messenger traveling to another church. And sometimes Paul would leave him behind when Paul felt he needed to move on, but the work of establishing the church where he'd just been wasn't complete. He would leave Timothy. Timothy was a great servant of God. And what we know about Timothy was that he came from a mixed home. His mother and his grandmother were believers, but his father was not. He was a Gentile. As far as we can understand, he wasn't a believer. But Paul says to him one day, he says, you know, Timothy, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy first heard about God, not from Paul, but from his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. That's who he heard the gospel from. And maybe all three of them became Christians when Paul preached the gospel. But he was already someone who knew the God of Israel, who knew the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because from a child he'd been taught the word of God. And if we link the three things that we've said together, children are born in sin. Children are loved by God. Children need to hear the word of God. It's because the God who loves them doesn't want them to remain in sin. And his way of delivering them from that is for parents and churches to teach them the Word of God, because the Word of God is able to make them wise, wise enough to ask Jesus to save them. It's not rocket science, is it? When people are in need and we have the solution. But it may be that you're in the position this morning where I remember, still remember it, still partly feel the clout I got for saying it. But my father used to say to me, "You should go to church, son." And I turned around one day and I said, "Why? If it's that good, why don't you go?" Whap. Don't be cheeky. I still think I was right. You lead by example, don't you? You don't say to your children, "Go to church." That's better than saying to them, "Don't go to church." But the best thing is to say, "Shall we go? Shall we go?" The best thing is not to say to your children, "You know, here's a children's storybook. Read the Bible." But to read the Bible with them. The best thing is not just to pray for your children, but to pray with your children so that they might come to know Jesus, partly because of the Word of God, but also because they see how much he means to you. And if you're an adult this morning and you're in the position of saying, "Well, I think I'm still on that broad road. I don't ever remember turning off it. I don't ever remember asking Christ to be my Savior and my Lord." If you want to talk to me or someone else afterwards, we'd be really happy to share with you how you can come from being on the broad road that leads to destruction to the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And then you can share those truths with your children as well. Lord, we do worship you because you are a great God and greatly to be praised. Grant us the sense of your presence through the remainder of this day, your blessing through the remainder of today's services and all of next week's Bible Club, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.